it's true from beginning to end. It's the solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin.
Welcome to the 1611 Defense Podcast. My name's Kyle Kiker. This is Brother Mitch Knupp. Glad to have you today. We are recording this here on February the 8th, 2020. It's been about 3-4 months since we've recorded, and glad to be back. Brother Mitch, you've been doing okay over the past couple months?
Yeah. Yes, sir. Staying very busy, traveling. Yeah. Sure have. Been to Texas and Oklahoma, Kentucky, South Carolina, Mount Airy, North Carolina. Yeah. Been really busy and very thankful for it.
Amen. Amen. So this is podcast number 9. We've been covering the Pure Line the past 3 episodes, and we left off with William Tyndale in the last episode. So today, we're going to cover, Lord willing, from the last part of William Tyndale. Brother Mitch is going to catch us up a little bit on that, and we're going to try to go all the way up to the Hampton Court Conference, which precedes the translating of the King James Bible. Got a lot of material to go over in this podcast, so we're going to be, we kind of went on some other subjects that we didn't have planned right on the last one. So we're going to try to stay on topic here and get through this material, because it's important for anybody that's looking to get brushed up on this issue, right, to know the history behind it. Because if you don't know the history, you'll be condemned to repeat it, is how the saying goes. So, Brother Mitch, on this, we left off with William Tyndale.
Right.
There in the 1530s. Catch us up with the death of William Tyndale and what he said there at the stake, and then we can jump into Miles Coverdale.
William Tyndale was probably one of the most spiritual men, and also one of the greatest. If a man could be called a scholar, he and Desiderius Erasmus would be probably two of the greatest scholars of that day. And of course, King James Bible makes it very plain and clear about the word scholar as the student, right, not the master, right, or the teacher. And so I think that's 1 Chronicles 25:8 and Malachi 2:12, which I believe we went over before. Mm-hmm. The scholar is derived, the word scholar is derived from the Latin word scholora, which means to be schooled, which means to be schooled or to be a student. And right, so William Tyndale, God used him greatly. And the man was not a compromiser. If you read about his story, what he accomplished was one of the greatest things this world has ever seen as far as Bible translation. Because the reason I say that is because about 92% of William Tyndale's translation was incorporated in the New Testament of the King James Bible.
Right.
No doubt, had William Tyndale not been martyred, he would have finished the Old Testament as well, but he got through, I believe, 1 or 2 Chronicles translating the Old Testament, and then he was martyred. Right before he was burned at the stake, they put the garrote around his neck and strangled him. But before they did, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then they strangled him mercifully and then burned him at the stake. But we owe a lot to William Tyndale. If you read the King James Bible and the New Testament, much of the wording, many of the idioms, many of the expressions,
right,
are from the Tyndale Bible. So, of course, he was hated by Catholicism. He was hated by many in the Church of England, but he still was a great man, and God greatly used him. And when we get to heaven, I'm sure his reward is going to be much greater than mine when he stands before God at the judgment seat of Christ. But when he died, that opened the door for more liberty in England to translate the Bible. And so, right, when you think about your King James Bible, and of course, King James didn't write it. King James just authorized it. Mm-hmm. You can't mention the New Testament without thinking about William Tyndale and what he accomplished there. And so we owe a great debt to him.
Yeah, we sure do. And so in that 92% that ended up in the King James Bible, there was a line of English Bibles from Tyndale to 1611 that people that knew Tyndale did, and that's what we're going to cover today. Now, the first complete English Bible ever printed, complete Bible printed, the wording there was chosen carefully, was Miles Coverdale. And he was a friend of Tyndale.
Yes.
And so he used Luther's Bible. He used the Itala Bible, which is an Anabaptist Bible. And he also used the Swiss Bible, which was Anabaptist as
well. Yes, it was.
So, you know, even though the King James Bible wasn't necessarily a Baptist translation, which we ain't all about not Baptist writers here. Let me make that clear, first of all. But early Baptists had a lot to do with the Bible being preserved and getting to us here as we have it, like the Itala Bible and the Waldensian, because there was, what, four Waldensian Bibles on the table of the King James translators?
Yes.
Four of them. So tell us a little bit about Miles Coverdale and what he did, and carry us on into John Rogers.
Well, because Coverdale was a close friend of Tyndale, he continued the work that Tyndale had started after he was martyred. And it's important to remember, let me interject here, that if you get on the internet in most places and you ask punch in or log in, what was the authoritative translation of the Latin during the Dark Ages? The answer will come up, the Latin Vulgate, because that is oriented by the, or pushed or propagated by the Roman Catholic institution. But when Tyndale sat down, as well as Erasmus, they had the old Latin Bible, the Itala Bible, that was adopted by the Waldensians and, of course, translated into their Romant version, which was their colloquial version. And that's very important to remember, because that line of corruption came through the Dark Ages through the Latin Vulgate and eventually ended up in the Jesuit Douay Rheims version, 1582 and 1609. Right. And so that's a completely different line of manuscripts. It has nothing to do with the King James Bible whatsoever. But Tyndale had access to this. Not only that, Desiderius Erasmus had access to the Vatican manuscript, and he rejected it. When the King James translators sat down, of course, and we'll get to this, but when he sat down, they sat down, they had the Latin Vulgate on the table. When they occasionally leaned upon the Vulgate in the Old Testament for readings, they only leaned upon those readings that matched the old Latin Itala Bible, the Vulgate. The rest of them they rejected, just like Erasmus did. Now this will draw the ire of many religious people in our day. But nevertheless, like our president of the United States once said, John Adams, he said, facts are stubborn things. You can't change them.
Lenin said that too.
Yes, yeah, he yes, he did. He quoted John Adams. But I have the exact quote in my notes, but he said, no matter what our inclinations are, you cannot change the facts with revisionist history. Yeah. And we're seeing revisionist history in America, but we're also seeing it in Bible translation. William Tyndale was a great man, and so was Miles Coverdale. Now, when Miles Coverdale sat down and finished Tyndale's work, he took the Old and New Testament, and as Brother Kyle has alluded to, it was the first complete printed Old and New Testament. We know, of course, John Wycliffe's Bible of 1382 was handwritten, and then Purvey added Vulgate readings in 1388, and that's where the nasty rumor comes from that John Wycliffe used the Latin Vulgate for his translation, which he did not. And so that's very important, too. But as you see, these translations came close together, and there was a reason for that, as English was becoming a pure language, where it had been a ragtag language of, you know, Anglo-Saxon, and it was coming together as a purer language that God was going to eventually, his imperial work is, of course, the King James Bible, the greatest English the world's right. ever seen. And we've been going downhill ever since. Modern English is not real English, it's American. And so the greatest English translation, of course, started by Tyndale, finished by Coverdale in 1535. Yep. And of course, Gutenberg invented the printing press around 1456, Johannes Gutenberg. And the Gutenberg Bible was printed upon it. But we're talking about the first complete printed English Bible was a Bible printed by Miles Coverdale and those that helped him in that effort.
Right. Yeah, so then after Miles Coverdale, John Rogers comes along. Now, John Rogers had a name called Thomas Matthew because mm-hmm. he didn't want to end up like Tyndale did, even though he eventually got it when
Bloody Mary
got on the throne. And boy, she was a mess and a half. But anyway, John Rogers put out the Matthew's Bible in 1537. Now, the thing about the Matthew's Bible to remember, because it's easy to get all these English Bibles, you know, mixed up with one another. Miles Coverdale, first complete printed English Bible. The Thomas Matthew's Bible was officially sanctioned by the Church of England there. And now, this came right on the heels, right after Tyndale was martyred.
Yes.
And so when Rogers put out the Thomas Matthew's Bible, a lot of it was Tyndale's work.
Yes.
And so even though Tyndale said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," it's like the Lord heard that.
Okay. Yes, he definitely did.
A godly man. Two, 3 years later?
Yes, yeah. It didn't take long God to answer that prayer, that's for sure.
Yeah. And boy, Thomas Matthews, John Rogers was a very, he was a very zealous person.
Yeah.
The way he was. I mean, when he was being led to the stake that morning, his wife and 10 kids came out, you know, and it's, you know, he's accused of probably not being the best husband with his marginal note mm-hmm. there in that Bible in 1 Peter 3. But he had 10 kids, a wife, and he was faithful unto death there. So with Thomas Matthews, John Rogers, 1537, the Great Bible came after that. Now explain to us, Brother Mitch, about, unless you want to comment on John Rogers.
Well, the important thing to see there, Brother Kyle, is money was not involved in the translating of these Bibles. The burden was
point.
To get the Word of God out. Today,
right.
your Bible publishers have one thing in mind. Let me rephrase that. They have at least three things in mind. Money is number one. Notoriety is number two. And prestige is number three. Mm-hmm. And that backs up the verse that says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." We know
right.
Satan is the source of all evil, mm-hmm. but the love of money is the root. And Bible publishing today has nothing to do with what Tyndale did, nothing to do with what Coverdale or Thomas Matthews. It has to do with money. That's mm-hmm. the bottom line. And so that's the curse of the Laodicean church age. But the Great Bible was called the Whitchurch Bible. It was also called the Cranmer Bible. Mm-hmm. But the Great Bible was also called the Chained Bible because of Tyndale's prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The king allowed the Great Bible to be kept a copy of it in the churches. But it had to be chained to the pulpit or chained to the communion table or some form there in the church. But people could come in and read it, but to keep people from taking it, it had to be chained. That's why it got the moniker, the Chain Bible. But it's the same line of text that Tyndale. That's what's so vitally important, what we're studying, because we're talking about a pure line of manuscripts, a pure line of Bibles that are derived from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's the same line of manuscripts that the King James Bible was derived from.
Yep, that's exactly right. And the Great Bible came at the request of Henry VIII.
Yes, it did.
And this is 1539. You know, so this is within 5 years or so of Tyndale being burned at the stake.
Yes.
But anyway, all that being said, Miles Coverdale did that one as well, the Great Bible.
Yes.
And the reason Cranmer was in it, because he was the Archbishop of what, Canterbury,
right.
I believe it was at that time. But here's an interesting point about the Great Bible. It came out in 1539. In 1543, Parliament outlawed preaching without a license. Now, that may sound familiar with you guys that know Baptist history well, obviously, because that was a problem, you know, that we had in the colonies later on. But see, I guess the interesting thing about it, and I'm saying all this because I just got done hearing Brother Grady preaching about Baptist history. So it's kind of resonating in my mind. And it was a recording. It wasn't anything recent. But when the people came over to America, the people that wanted religious freedom, they knew about what we're talking about with Tyndale and all this, the chain Bible and all that. They knew that part of history because it hadn't been that long. So that's one reason that we have the Bill of Rights today, is because John Leland and the Baptists there in Virginia knew about what had happened.
Yes.
What, 200 years earlier.
Yeah, right. They did.
And they didn't want the United States to become England again. And us having to be, you know, watch out what we read. Now, I want to tell you about a little story here about the Great Bible, the Chain Bible, okay? So, 1543, preaching was outlawed unless you had a license, okay? In 1546, all Bibles except the Great Bible were outlawed. Now, William Hunter was a 19-year-old boy that he wanted to have the Word of God. He wanted to read it. And so he snuck into the church in the day and got behind the lectern, opened up, started reading, checked, make sure nobody was around, and he's reading. And he got so caught up in his reading, he about forgot what was going on, and the resident clergyman or whatever he was at the time caught him. Now, they imprisoned this guy, went on a bread and water diet, and they killed him. Why? Because he was reading the Bible. Okay? This was in England. Now let me tell you, I'm going to read this. This is coming out of Purified Seven Times by Bill Bradley, The Miracle of the English Bible. Pretty good little book. Okay? I want to read this to you. This is what happened at his execution. On the day of his execution, he went forward cheerfully and was met by his father, who said, "God be with thee, son William." William said, "God be with thee, good father, and be of good comfort." The sheriff stated that he had a letter from the queen with a promise of pardon if he would recant. He refused. A priest with a popish book approached him. He said, "Away, thou false prophet. Beware of them, good people, and come away from their abominations, lest you be partakers of their plagues." So old William Hunter, a 19-year-old man, or boy, whatever you want to put it, you know, he's about to be put to death. Might as well tell him straight. The priest said, look how thou burnest here, so shalt thou burn in hell." A priest said that, Catholic priest, and this guy was being tried for reading the Bible in church. Okay, let me pick up, and I'm not going to read this long, but I do want you guys to get an idea, okay? "I cannot help but marvel at the love, immediately the fire was lit. William's brother said to him, 'William, drink of the holy passion of Christ and be not afraid of death.' William replied triumphantly, 'I am not afraid.' Then he lifted up his hands to heaven and said, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit.' And casting down his head into the smothering smoke, he yielded up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood to the praise and glory of God on March 27th, 1555. So, case in point being, the Word of God was precious to William Hunter, and he couldn't get to it. He was burnt at the stake for reading the Bible.
Yes.
So when you pick up your King James Bible, I don't have to worry about being burned at the stake for reading it, at least not now. And so I just wanted to throw that story in there. I thought it was pretty good to kind of put in context the state of England at that time. So, Brother Mitch, take us on from the Great Bible. You want to talk about the Geneva now? Or
Yeah, let me make one comment about what you read. That was a real man, 19-year-old boy.
Yep.
I got saved when I was 18, married when I was 19. And they say you're a man when you turn 20, or of course that's what the Old Testament considers an adult or a man when they're 20.
Yeah.
That was a real man. The average Baptist church today, I hate to say this, and I am a Baptist, an independent Baptist, and not ashamed of it, but a man eating line would starve to death in the average Baptist church today. We have a critical lack of manhood in a lot of our churches, and that's to our own detriment.
Yeah.
But men like that, that take a stand for the Word of God and would rather give their lives and deny the Scripture, are few and far between today, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And we may have an opportunity to find that out before we get out of here. I hope the Lord says, come up hither and gets us out of here. But the fact of the matter is, we've got a battle to fight. When we got saved, we didn't board a cruise ship. We boarded a battleship.
Right.
And so that's what we Bible believers need to remember. We've got a job to do and a battle to fight. And the reason why Brother Kyle and I are here this morning, not because we like to irritate people, it's because... Mm-hmm. Brother Kyle had the burden to help inform people that don't otherwise have access to these things. And that's what, by the grace of God, we're trying to do.
Yeah.
Now, I segue from that into this, the Geneva Bible. When the Reformers fled to Geneva, Switzerland, of course, led by John Calvin. And I've said this before, and I say it again. I don't get real excited, real misty over the Reformation, because Bible-believing Baptists were being persecuted, being burned at the stake, staying with the Word of God, preaching the Word of God during the Dark Ages, before John Calvin's mother and Martin Luther's mother ever took the syrup out of their formula. As a matter of fact, John Calvin and Martin Luther both hated Baptists, and they both hated Jews. And so you can't hate the Jews, God's people, and be right with God, even though you might be saved. That's debatable. But the fact of the matter is, you can't hate God's people and be saved and be right with God. There's just no way. You might be saved, but you're not right with God. And you're definitely not a Christian.
God can use people that have false doctrine, as He has.
As He has through the years.
Plenty of times. But that doesn't mean that they're going to get the blessing that they could have had they supported God's people. Like the replacement theologist today, I mean, obviously Calvin was.
Yeah,
you know, he
no
tried
doubt.
To set up the kingdom there in Geneva.
And persecuted people that didn't follow him.
Michael Servetus said, I forgot the quote. Anyway, what he said about Servetus, if you come here, he won't leave alive, alive or something like that. I don't have the reference here in front of me. But, yeah.
Well,
He
gave
Go
his
ahead.
Word against him when he could have saved him when he was burned at the stake. He gave his testimony against him for questioning the deity of Christ. And, of course, a quote by my pastor, that you don't combat false doctrine with a sound beating. You combat false doctrine with sound doctrine.
But here's the thing, and I want to throw this in there.
Excuse me.
Catholicism and Protestantism, when they are in complete control of a government or people, you can expect persecution.
Yes.
That's a historical fact. That's why whenever there's a lot of Catholics in Congress and Senate, or a Catholic president gets in or something like that, you know, the antennas on Baptist heads sometimes get awakened, because we know what has happened. I say we, you know, Baptists, you know, to us in the past. And I say us, I mean, we're part of the body of Christ, okay? So don't get that mixed up. Martin Luther is, I imagine, in heaven today, even though he hated Jews and... you know, wrote some horrible things that trickled into the Holocaust.
But
all that being said, Geneva, Switzerland.
Yeah, I don't think I'd want to be a Lutheran.
Or a Calvinist. And a Baptist Calvinist is a moxymoron almost.
Yeah, then a Reformed Baptist is just as bad. So you can call yourself a one pointer, two pointer, three pointer, four pointer, five pointer. You're still a pointer, and none of the doctrines of Calvinism are scriptural. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I like it better. Totally unscriptural lies influencing or indoctrinating Protestants. That's a whole lot better, Tulip. But anyway, that's a good segue into the Geneva Bible. Yeah. Because as the Reformers fled to Geneva, William Whittingham and, of course, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, they formed that small committee together. It wasn't a large committee, but they translated Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was, of course, derived from the proper Greek and Hebrew text. And it was a good Bible.
Yep.
Don't misquote Brother Kyle or myself, but the Geneva Bible compared to the King James Bible is like comparing a BMW to a Rolls Royce. Both of them are fine cars, but the BMW doesn't compare to the Rolls Royce. Anybody that knows cars knows that. But the important thing about the Geneva Bible, and the reason why you're seeing the first translation was 1560. Yeah. The reason why you're seeing a revival of that today, God used the Geneva Bible text-wise to help further the line of the proper text. But in the Geneva Bible, you had 14 pro-Calvinistic footnotes. And those pro-Calvinistic footnotes were used to help usher in, even through the 1800s, the anti-missionism movement in America that was pushed by Daniel Parker in America, and also trying to get Calvinistic references in your King James Bible and twist them to get a Calvinistic, fatalistic doctrine. The reason why we're seeing a revival in that today, Brother Kyle, is because you're seeing a revival of Calvinism.
Yeah.
Many of the seminaries are being inundated by Calvinism. Many of your Southern Baptist seminaries are being absolutely crushed by Calvinism. And many of your graduates coming out of those seminaries have a Calvinistic belief, and it's a fatalistic doctrine. I like what Charles Wesley wrote about that, even though I didn't agree with Charles and John Wesley on everything. He said, "Oh, horrible decree," talking about the decree of reprobation. He said, "Oh, horrible decree, worthy of the place from whence it came. Forgive their hellish blasphemy that chargeth to the Lamb." If God didn't die, if Jesus Christ didn't die, as the Bible said, even for unsaved prophets and teachers, then he's responsible for the damnation of every sinner whom he didn't die for. You ever stop, think about that, you fellows that call yourself Calvinist, and most of you are so bloated and so egotistical that you can't be reasoned with. But have you ever stopped to think about that? You claim Christ as your Savior. You're charging him with the damnation of sinners that he didn't shed blood for. And not only that, babies that die without being elected are going to burn in hell forever. I'm sure any mother with a newborn baby would take offense to that.
Yeah.
I never had a newborn baby, but I was a newborn baby. And I take offense to it. That is what the Bible calls, Brother Kyle, a damnable heresy. Yeah. And I will take that stand if I lose every friend I've got, because I don't have
Calvinists
any friends
aren't
that are
the
Calvinists.
Only one toting that belief, too.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
And John Calvin, that was not his belief to start with. Not his. He didn't author it. That was Aurelius Augustine, 450 A.D. So
yeah.
that's where we're at right now.
Well, the Geneva Bible, like Brother Mitch said, was a good translation. It wasn't the best, because the King James Bible we have now is the best. But one thing about the Geneva Bible that I've you know, you can find anything online. If you want to find a belief and learn about it, I mean, it's on Google or YouTube or something. And I was listening to somebody go on about against the King James, pro Geneva, and I'm thinking, dude, it was really interesting, his belief system there, sadly. But the 1599 Geneva has, and I just want to throw this out there for those of you who are familiar and interested in this sort of thing. 2 Samuel 21:19 is a big verse that has really shed some light on the perverseness of the NIV and different ones, where it says that Elhanan, the brother, slew the brother of Goliath, yeah, and the yeah. brother of is in italics. And for those of you who don't know, if something is in italics in the King James Bible, they didn't have a direct Hebrew or original language translation yeah. from it. And so they filled it in with what they thought should be there. And of course, the Bible says all scripture is, that's like present tense, is given by inspiration of God. And so the italicized words are given by inspiration of God. Yeah. They just are. And so anyway, but if you take that out, then you have Elhanan killing Goliath.
Yeah.
The 1599 Geneva Bible is like the NIV when it comes to that.
Yeah, well, credit where it's due. It took 37 years, but the 2011 edition of the NIV finally straightened that out in the text and put the words back in. But down in the footnotes, it still makes a stab at the reading that it's not really. Yeah. It's not really supposed to be in the text, but we got to put it because it's very embarrassing to have two people killing the same yeah. man.
Now, I don't have a 1599 Geneva, but I read that from Brother Gibbs.
So it's a good book.
Take it up.
Yeah.
But anyway.
Yeah, you won't handle Brother Gibb either.
So that's Sam Gibb, by the way, if anybody doesn't know. All right. So we talk about the Geneva Bible. Do you want to talk about anything else before we close this podcast down? Because we're going to do the next podcast, episode 10, is going to be starting with the Hampton Court. We're going to talk about, Lord willing, the King James Bible, the translation of it. And if we have time, work it up to where we are today in 2020. But do you want to do anything before the Hampton Court conference? Talk about anything?
Well, it's important to remember the Geneva Bible. This is the critical issue. The reprints of the Geneva Bible today, and I think one of the first ones was 1966 by Hendrickson, and the editor in the front said the importance of the Geneva Bible is not the text. The important thing of the Geneva Bible is the footnotes. Now, let me say that again so you can get this real good and clear. The important thing about the Geneva Bible is not the text. The important thing about the Geneva Bible is the footnotes. That's why King James, when he sat down and gave Richard Bancroft the 15 rules for translating, he said there will be no footnotes in the margins, only alternate words or scripture references. Because King James despised those Calvinistic footnotes. Even though he was a Presbyterian, he was not a Calvinist. He despised those Calvinistic footnotes in the Geneva Bible. Hey, guess what? So do I. I will tell these folks that are propagating and calling King James a tyrant on steroids, which is what Kirk Cameron said about King James. I have to say this, he don't have a clue what he's talking about. He knows nothing about King James. He's never read Stephen Costin's book on King James Unjustly Accused. He's never read Basilican Doran, The Kingly Gift, which was his gift to his son. And also, he never knew the fact that King James took all 150 Psalms and he wrote a hymn about all 150 Psalms.
How many children did King James have?
Well, I think 8. He lost many of them, but he had eight.
Yeah.
And so, he married his wife was a queen of Norway. She was an absolute beautiful woman. He didn't need to be what they called him anyway.
Yeah, yeah. And he was against that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, yeah, we'll get into that another episode if the Lord will. But is there anything You good?
Well, are you going to deal with the Matthew Parker and the Bishop's Bible, 1568, before we get into Hampton Court
Conference? Yeah, let's do that right quick.
Well, the reason why the Bishop's Bible, 1568, was translated was all bishops that were the translators. Yeah. And, of course, the Bishop's Bible was mainly no improvement upon the text. It was mainly cosmetic differences. Yeah. And the fact that even though it was a committee, and that's commendable, because when you have a committee that men that are Bible believers, then you tend to be, more objective than you are subjective. And, of course, you don't have your pet doctrine to try to push, which the Geneva Bible did. And the King James translators, originally 54, settled down to 47, we'll get into that when we start talking about the conference. But the Bishop's Bible was supposed to be revised when the King James translators sat down. But God got in that committee. I believe that with all my heart. I got the book sat here right in front of me. I know it's got power. And he that have felt the force of this book will never doubt the source of this book. It's God, not man.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's good. Yeah, the Bishop's Bible was not the Bible of the people.
No.
The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the people.
Yeah.
But the bishops, they put their own, their own thing out there, but it was, it's backed up with the manuscript line that the King James has.
That's important to remember, same line of manuscripts.
But people get riled up about marginal notes, which rightly so. Some of them are very heretical. Like example, I don't know, I'm going back to the Matthew's Bible, but John Rogers, his marginal note in 1 Peter 3, people know his Bible by that marginal note.
Yeah, right.
And so, anyway, he was, I probably shouldn't read that on camera. See the note I have for it that he had.
I can't read it without my glasses.
He wrote a note to the Pope and his
asses. Yeah, that's appropriate.
That's sorry. Yeah, anyway,
that's right down. That's right, straight over the plate, waist high.
Yeah, there you go.
Nobody in our audience have a problem getting that.
Let me throw this out there right quick, and then we'll shut it down for this podcast. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not to His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You won't go wrong using Bible English when you talk.
Yeah.
When I refer to what, people say the modern words for these type of people, the Bible uses sodomite for a man and whore for a woman.
That's what.
And the Bible says it's confusion.
Yeah, it's confusion.
Okay? But that's Bible words. When it's talking about a donkey, the Bible uses ass. Now, I get explaining that because of the mass amount of changing that word has taken in a vulgar form these days, but that's the Bible word. But there's if you start exchanging your own terminology for Bible terminology, you can veer into false doctrine. And I'm sure this is not necessarily exactly in the notes for this podcast, but I just want to put that out there. It's the safe bet. If there's a question, use Bible English.
Yeah, I'm a full-time evangelist. Other than just a Bible teacher, I'm a full-time evangelist. I try to be a gentleman in the pulpit. If I use language from the pulpit that would embarrass any lady out in the congregation, her husband's got the right to come up punch me right in the nose. So I'm going to use scriptural, biblical language. That's the reason why I don't use the R-A-P-E word from the pulpit with little kids sitting there. I use the King James Bible word, force.
Yeah.
Force, 2 Samuel 13. The NIV word is R-A-P-E, and that's a gutter word. I use the word force, and then, of course, Bible believers know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. And if a child says, Mommy, what did Brother Mitch mean by that word? She can take a Bible and show him what I meant. If I use language that's not biblical, not scriptural, and I use gutter language from the pulpit like some of you preachers do, then I can't explain to the young people while I use that word, and the parents are left hanging out to dry because they can't explain it either. And so that's my reasoning for trying to be a gentleman in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. And so I don't have to make any excuses for what the words I use are right there in the book.
And this Bible is safe reading for all ages.
Yes, it is.
Because I just believe we ought to talk about this right quick, Brother Mitch. When I was growing up, we went to the street preaching conference in Memphis, Tennessee, and I was young, 12, maybe 11, and Brother Ken Lansing out there, and we went out in the afternoon. Dad wouldn't let me go when they went street preaching in the evening, but they went to the Memphis in May concert or whatever it was, and I got to see sin, people sitting on the sidewalks drunk, all that stuff, but it was from the right angle. Because it was out there to go have compassion on them and help win them to the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, with that...
Because I used to be one of those people sitting on the street drunk.
Yeah. And I can't,
you didn't, thank
I
God,
can't
but
relate
I did.
To
unfortunately,
that.
I did.
I can't relate to that from being there, but being introduced to that through a secured environment, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yes, it does.
Being with people around me that's there on a mission to do something for the Lord... It was helpful to see that then than when you get to when I got to college or something like that and somebody's offering it to me.
Yeah.
Now, in the same sense, the Bible talks about topics that your child is going to be best learned about that topic from this book rather than from their kids from their friends at school.
Off the bathroom walls like I did in public school growing up.
Yeah. I mean, you know, and the Bible talks about the law talks about all kinds of issues that the world is pumping into the public school system at young ages, sodomy and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And so anyway, that's a little plug in here at the end, I guess is the preaching part of it or something. Teach your kids with the book and the way the book says stuff.
Yes, sir.
And they'll be better off.
Yes,
so anyway, all right, well, that's it. Thanks for watching, and tune back in next time if the Lord hasn't come back and got us before then. Thanks.
Amen.